When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. We're going to release children to junior worship as we sing together. Jesus loves me this.
Well, good morning, everyone. Amy, worship team, thanks for leading us in song this morning. Glad your glasses are no longer fogged. That would be difficult. I can see that. So thanks, Chris. Jack, thanks for that great prayer and for the call to joy. I appreciate the call to joy in the midst of our lives. Thanks for inviting us into that. And Rebecca, I need to say, is she in here? She left. Anyway, I wanted to say to her, sorry, I gave her all the hard names scripture reading. She did such a great job. She did my favorite thing. You know when it lists a bunch of names you've never heard of and they're from a different part of the world, it's hard to pronounce? She just pronounced them with confidence as if that's exactly how they're supposed to be pronounced. And everyone's like, yeah, okay, yeah, that must be how it's pronounced. So I appreciate that. And Alicia, thanks for that lovely welcome into service. I was, as you were walking back, I was sort of looking over at you, you know, nodding like, yes, great job with that. And I was watching you, and you sat down, and just as you were sitting down, and you were focused on the front because it was silent, Minerva looked over at you and gave you the nod like, yeah, nicely done. And then she looked forward. It was a lovely moment. So if you didn't see it, I saw that. Okay, our sermon today. And the doors. The doors where the disciples had gathered were locked for fear. I wonder, have you ever woken to hear a noise in your home at like 2 a.m. in the morning? In daylight, most of us, most of the time, are completely sane and rational people. At 2 a.m., I don't know about you, but I become like a skittish kitten with a theology degree in my household. Every sound in my home becomes suspicious to me in the middle of the night. If the ice maker in the freezer turns on, I'm thinking assassin. You know, if the air conditioner clicks on, I'm like, is that the cartel coming in or something? A floorboard creaks and I'm wondering who's going to show up to my funeral. You know, like it's not rational. I realize that. Fear, it just has this way of simultaneously igniting the imagination and also shrinking down our world. Well, the disciples, John tells us this morning, are afraid. And they're so afraid that their world has shrunk to the size of a small room with locked doors. Jesus has been crucified. And everything around them reminds them of defeat. Peter, you can just imagine, he's replaying his denials every few minutes like this intrusive TikTok video that his brain just won't let go. Thomas is missing. Perhaps he's out stress walking the Springwater corridor of Jerusalem, wondering, does doubt have a place in discipleship? Mary Magdalene has already told them that she has seen a risen Lord, but apparently the disciples respond to this earth-shattering testimony the way some of us respond when people tell them that essential oils cured their allergies. You know, like, interesting. These disciples are afraid, and so they are hiding. They're together, but they're isolated. They're near each other, but they're trapped inside themselves. And perhaps we can all relate. Perhaps we too know what it's like to barricade ourselves behind locked doors. Not literal locked doors necessarily, though honestly, some of us do that too, because we watch those true crime documentaries that my wife always watches and have strong opinions about deadbolts on your house at nighttime. But we hide behind other doors as well. Emotional locked doors, spiritual locked doors, the doors we lock after grief comes through, or shame comes through, after disappointment comes through, carrying that casserole we didn't ask for. And we're locked there. And so we get it. We get the disciples this morning. And yet, the most remarkable thing about this tremulous moment they are experiencing is not that the disciples are afraid. That part we get. The remarkable thing is that the risen Christ appears in that room anyway. Not by knocking, not by waiting for them to become brave enough, not after they have completed some six-week spiritual curriculum called unlocking the door of your heart. He just appears inside the fear, inside the locked room, inside the mess they feel they have made of everything. And the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you," which is beautiful and also kind of hilarious if you think about it. Because if a dead man suddenly appeared in my living room, peace would not immediately be with me. I'd be the first human in all of creation to levitate. You know, there would be a me-shaped hole in the wall behind me if a dead person appeared. But these words are significant. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Not, "What's wrong with you people?" Not, "Wow, incredible loyalty from my inner circle here, guys." Not, "Peter, we need to circle back to a few things here." He neither shames them for hiding nor chides them for their fear and lack of faith. He simply appears among them and he says, "Peace." And then John tells us, Jesus shows them his hands and his side, his wounds, post-resurrection. And Jesus still has wounds. And that too is significant here. Because if I were inventing the resurrection, I would absolutely leave out the scars. Resurrection, in my imagination, would feel a bit more polished, let's say, than we get here. It would be untouched. My resurrection would, I think, be above all the trials of this world. Like one of those impossibly shiny people you see on like toothpaste commercials who look as though they've never once cried in a Walmart parking lot. They're just too perfect. But that's not the resurrection we get this morning. The risen Christ still bears the marks of suffering, which means the wounds, his wounds, are not erased by the resurrection, but rather carried through the resurrection. And perhaps, I wonder, if this is where many of us quietly lose the thread of faith. Because we've been taught to assume that healing means returning to who we were before the pain happened. We've been told that resurrection means restoration to some untouched original version of creation. But Jesus, this morning, suggests otherwise, as if resurrection is not the undoing of our wounds, but rather, resurrection is what happens when love refuses to let our wounds have the final word. And there's an important difference there. The disciples are not suddenly fearless once Jesus appears. They do not immediately become spiritual superheroes. They're still confused, still inconsistent, still deeply human. In fact, in the next chapter, Peter's going to go back to fishing. Like he's dropped out of seminary, right? And he's going to go do a bait shop in Puyallup or something. He's gone back to his old career. And yet, something has changed. Not because they finally got everything right, but because Jesus has come into the room they had locked against the world. And then, in these few verses, comes this wonderfully strange moment. Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I confess, whenever I hear of an intimate close-up moment like this in Scripture, and this is just me, I always find myself wondering, did first century people have breath mints as he did that to them in their faces? But the truth is, the Bible has always loved breath. God breathes into Adam, and he comes alive. Ezekiel sees breath enter dry bones, and they rise. The word spirit that we're talking about today on Pentecost Sunday, in both Hebrew and Greek, it also means breath. And here is Jesus breathing resurrection right into the faces of these frightened people, which again feels intimate, almost uncomfortably intimate. I mean, if someone gets up close to us today and, let's be honest, and breathes in our face in public, we're filing an HR complaint on them. But this is the intimacy of God saying, "Live again." And I wonder if the disciples recognize the sound of it, the breath of God hovering over the chaos to create, the breath of God entering dust to create. Because what Jesus is doing in that locked room is not merely comforting these scared followers. He is breathing on them to create the very church of which we are now a part. Which is also strange. Because if God were creating the church and left it up to me, I think I'd have concerns about this particular launch strategy he's practicing today. These locked door disciples, honestly, they're not very impressive. I mean, they're hiding, grieving, confused, somewhat traumatized. One of them has already betrayed Jesus. One has denied him. Most ran away. And one is entirely absent altogether. And apparently, God looks at that situation and says, "Perfect. This is just where I want church to begin. Let's begin here." Which, in fact, should be extraordinarily comforting news to all the rest of us. Because we tend to imagine that God works best through polished people, certain people, put together people, the ones from the toothpaste commercials I mentioned a moment ago, the kind of people who can use the word missional and actually know what they're talking about, who go to the coffee shop and call it my third space in life or whatever the heck that means. But Scripture stubbornly insists otherwise. Again and again, God shows up among the frightened and the failing. Abraham lies. Moses panics. Elijah burns out. Jonah sulks. Peter implodes. Paul persecutes. The church itself begins not with triumphant heroes charging into the world, but with a bunch of scared humans barricaded in a room. Which suggests, to me at least, that our fears may not actually disqualify us from being used by God too. In fact, our fears may simply be the locked room where God already plans to meet us. Now, if our passage ended right there, it would be good enough. We've got Jesus appearing, saying peace, breathing on them, his presence. It's all beautiful and tidy. But Jesus isn't quite finished yet. He's got one more line for us. And he concludes by saying to them something truly startling. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Which is right where commentaries on this passage often become like theological gymnastic competitions, trying to contort themselves to make sense of that. But I suspect the heart of this statement is far simpler than all that. The church, Jesus says right here at the beginning, the church receives the breath of God for one primary purpose. To participate in reconciliation, to loose what has been bound, to open what has been shut, and to tell the truth that mercy is for real. Which is not to say that any of that's easy. Forgiveness is not one of those things that becomes easy in practice. In fact, it becomes much less charming the second actual humans are involved in forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard. Not just Hallmark card hard, but actually hard. And Jesus isn't denying that. Some wounds do not heal neatly. Some betrayals reshape our entire lives. Some apologies are never going to come. But Jesus doesn't promise ease, and he doesn't wait for any of that. In fact, he breathes the Spirit into the disciples before they've apologized for a single thing or even proven worthy of this breath. Before they have fixed themselves, before they've even fully understood what is happening, Jesus breathes and says, "Peace be with you." Which suggests to me that forgiveness is less a reward for our spiritual maturity and more like oxygen for resurrection life. You breathe it in, and you breathe it out. And if you stop doing either one, things die. A friend of mine from college, who always preferred cleverness over cliche, liked to say that refusing to forgive is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to get diarrhea, which is disgusting imagery, but perhaps spiritually accurate. Because unforgiveness has a way of locking us in rooms long after the danger has passed. Some of us, no doubt, are still living inside conversations from 20 years ago, still constructing imaginary closing arguments to that conversation, still clutching hurts so tightly they become our identities. But Jesus comes through even those locked doors anyway. Not to shame us for locking them, but to shower upon us the life-altering gift of forgiveness so that we might breathe it in and walk out those doors and breathe it out. Here's the final thing that strikes me about this story. Jesus could have appeared anywhere after the resurrection, right? I mean, he could have gone to Pilate's house just to make things awkward there, right? He could have materialized in the temple like some cosmic mic drop right in front of all of them. He could have stood on a mountaintop glowing in celestial vindication before them. Instead, Jesus chooses to come to frighten people, hiding in failure, so that he might breathe peace and forgiveness into them. And maybe this is indicative of the surprise of the entire gospel, that the church was never meant to be a museum of the spiritually mature, but rather a kind of resurrection support group for one another, a place where wounded people learn to breathe again, a place where forgiveness keeps circulating like oxygen, a place where peace enters rooms that should, by all accounts, remain locked and shut forever. And perhaps that's the whole point. Not that you should try harder to be fearless. Not that faith means pretending the doors are not locked. Not that resurrection erases your wounds. But that Christ still makes his way through locked doors nonetheless. Christ still comes through doors of grief and doors of shame and doors of estrangement, doors of despair. Through all those doors we inherited from our families, and all those doors we installed ourselves. In fact, those rooms with locked doors may be the very place where Christ most reliably appears. Not after they open, not once they become holy enough, not once they conquer fear, but before all that, right in the middle of it. The disciples seemed to think their story was about survival. And so they locked themselves in a room. Jesus reveals that their story is actually about presence. So he enters that room. They thought the miracle was somehow escaping, but the real miracle is discovering they're not alone inside their locked fortresses. And perhaps the same is true for us as well. Perhaps our faith is not finally about God helping us become fearless and invulnerable, because that's not going to happen. But rather, our faith is about discovering that no locked room has ever been able to keep the risen Christ out. Christ is with us, regardless. The very goodness and gospel of God. Amen.